When did sin actually come upon Christ? He'd been hanging there for 3 hours. He went to the cross with express purpose of dealing with sin. And he was going to take it upon himself. He was going to remove it. But suddenly, after these 3 hours, darkness falls on the whole land. Now, I'm just going to suggest some things to you. I can't prove this. But see, Jesus was the light of the world. It was actually the Word of God that brought the whole creation into being and brought light. But when Christ came into the world, there was something very interesting took place in the physical. If you read the whole of the Old Testament, you find very little reference to Satan or demons. But when Christ appears and starts walking among the people, the light that is upon him starts to expose. And they start manifesting. This light, this great light, the light of the world, that we can't even begin to understand, really, the power of the Godhead starts exposing that which had been hidden. But when sin comes upon Christ and he's hanging there, becoming the curse for us and taking upon himself this sin, suddenly darkness comes. And we read there in the following verse, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this instant, Christ, who had been completely and absolutely one with the Father for all of eternity, is separated. We cannot even begin to understand that trauma. Did God turn away from the earth? There's a passage in the Old Testament that says that God cannot look upon sin. And here, his own Son, whom he loves so dearly, has become sin. Did God turn away and a great darkness flood the land? Something that was not able to be explained by man. See, our minds cannot comprehend these things. The Scripture says that the earth actually was established and retains its form and function because of God. It is Him that holds everything in place and gives it its function. And in this instant, although Christ was fulfilling the desires of the Father's heart, He cannot look upon sin. And the heart of the Son is rent. My Father! We cannot even begin to understand. We cannot even feel it. We've had little things happen to us over the years where there's been a breaking of our relationship and there's been a pain. But this was an eternal relationship that had been severed for you and for me. The power of God's love in sending Christ and allowing these things to happen. Verse 50, please. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Christ's life was not taken from him, he gave it. He came with a very express purpose. He knew. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that all the way through, Jesus is saying, I have not come to do my own will, I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. I can do nothing by myself. Everything Christ did was in conjunction and in agreement and in unity with the Father. And he gives up his spirit. The next passage we're going to read, verses 51 to 53. I want you to just think about, could you put yourself there? Got this great darkness happening. Just imagine you're standing outside one day and suddenly there's just darkness in the whole of the earth. No explanation. No news, no science can say it is because of this. When Jesus says, or when he gives up his spirit, the scripture says in verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that would not have been obvious to the majority of the population. May not have even been obvious to anyone, because the priests and the high priests were all gloating, all admiring their handiwork in the crucifixion of Christ. So that may not have been noticed until later. But then the scripture says this: the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. It's dark. The earth is shaking. Stones are splitting. Creation. And I can't even begin to find words. But see, the Word of God, Christ the Creator, at this moment, creation is affected. See, we live in such small-mindedness. We live in the immediate things that surround us, our immediate thoughts. You see, God is in all things. Christ is in all things. And when this is taking place, there are physical ramifications. Were they signs that God were using to try and get people's attention? Was it because Christ was the very essence of creation that these things were being torn and shaken? The dead rising and walking out of the tombs? There was something taking place of great significance, eternal significance. And still we ponder it and are mystified. Yes, we know about the cross and what Christ has done. But do we know what a great salvation this is? Have we even begun to understand the love of God? Go with me, please, to Matthew 28, verses 2 to 7. One of the things I was pondering was we have a great deal of detail about the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. But we come to the resurrection and we find nearly no information. Where there was a great crowd, multitudes, viewed all these things. You know, Christ's humiliation, the beating, the carrying of the cross, being nailed up there for all to see. But here's what we find of the record of the resurrection. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen." And no one saw it. "He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." I was pondering this. Why? Why was this great long story and pain and suffering that Christ went through? And then the resurrection, there's no one there to celebrate. See, they didn't go to see a resurrected Christ. They had gone to anoint a dead body. I believe when it says there that the guards were like dead men, that was virtually what they were like. They probably passed out from fear on the ground. All these things, great mysteries. Why did God not raise him up on the clouds to hover over Jerusalem so that all could see the resurrected Christ? He had him hung there on a tree for everyone to see the shame and the humiliation. Why not raise him up so all could see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords displayed in all his splendor and glory, overcoming sin and death? Why not? Quietly, in no one's sight, the power of God comes and raises him. My only inkling is it has to do with faith. God didn't want people responding to a sign. He never had. He wanted people to believe. See, Christ had been saying all through his life that this was going to happen. People didn't understand it then. They don't understand it now. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19 says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate." God isn't going to bow his knee to human intellect. I was listening briefly to a radio program on Friday night after the watch on the way home. I can't even tell you who the man was. I can't tell you what the program was. And this guy's talking dribble about Christ. See, things have never changed. He's there on ABC radio telling everyone who's listening that we shouldn't focus on the cross. We shouldn't focus on Christ's death. We shouldn't focus on the resurrection. We should focus on his life and try to get more meaning out of it. Intellectuals trying to grapple with something that God will not allow them to see or understand. This, I believe, is an eternal truth. You cannot intellectually find God. You can only find God when you respond to the Spirit of God that draws you and calls you. And quite often it's only a tiny little thing. That conviction of sin that we might respond to, then he will manifest himself and reveal himself. Sometimes when I ponder these things, at the end of it, I feel as if I know less than when I started. I want to have a little confession this morning. Over the years, when I've had these experiences, often what I've done is gone and done just something else. I haven't waited on the Lord. If you want to know these things, you're only going to find them by waiting on Him. It's Him that's going to reveal it to you. You know, the Apostle Paul said about wisdom that these things are revealed by His Spirit. Not to the wise, but to those that seek Him. Anything that I've received truly of a revelationary nature has not come from study. Study has brought me to frustration. I used to wonder, you find verses of Scripture that say something very profound and then move on and don't give you any detail. And it's like, God, Why? It's so you seek Him. You look for Him. He wants to be found, but He's not going to reveal these things to those who don't hunger. In 1 John 4, 8, the latter part of the verse says, God is love. Our world struggles to even talk about love or express love or define love. It's usually something very shallow, something very physical. But the Scripture says that God is love. His very being, His very nature, His very character is love. And Christ, being in very essence God, is love. And so when we hear a Scripture that says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, we go to try to understand this in an expression of what we would call love. And the Scripture even tries to help us a little bit with that. You know, the nature of this love is, would a man give up his life for another? But it's far more than that. We're talking something far bigger. God is love. His very being. Everything He does is out of this love. It's not just, oh, I think I'll do this. It's who He is. And it was out of this great love, who He is, that He sent Christ. One of my favourite scriptures, and one I continue to ponder regularly, is the high priestly prayer in John 17. I've actually preached from this message numbers of times. And I often feel as if I'm touching something of such great importance and something that is so wrapped up in the heart and mind of God and of Christ. I feel as if I'm just peering at something I haven't really yet grasped. But what I do is I keep reading it. I keep peering at it. I keep preaching it. The words of Christ. I often start, if I'm preaching from this passage, by saying this was Christ's cry to the Father immediately before His arrest and trial and crucifixion. He's pouring out that which is in His heart. I also say that Christ was in perfect agreement with the Father. We know that from Scripture. He says, I do nothing by myself. He says, I only say what I hear the Father say. So this conversation that is going on, this prayer, is one of agreement. It's not so much one of Christ begging the Father to do something. It's an agreeing. This is what we want. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Oh, that the church could grasp the heart of Christ. All of them. Every believer. But He doesn't just say that, He then defines it. That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. He then says, I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. In those verses, there's such richness. There's the cry of the Son of God's heart. Excuse me. But this agreement, that this unity that the Son and the Father had, which was complete in every way, He wants to put into us. Right now, the Father and the Son, here we are nearly 2,000 years later, He is still waiting to be able to deposit this love and power into our life that is going to have such an impact on the world. Christ said it. I want to take you to some passages of Scripture where the Apostle is praying prayers for the church. And I want you to try and allow the Holy Spirit to show you some things. We're going to Ephesians 1, 17 to 20. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, now here's the request, may give you, are you listening? This is what we need. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. If the apostles praying it, and Jesus' prayer was that we should become one, we should come into agreement with this prayer. We should be praying every day for this to happen. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What for? So that you may know Him better. So that you may know the Father better. So you may know the Lord better. So that's the first thing. He then says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. I think this is talking about our soul. See, our soul is the intellect. It's our mind. It's our thinking. It's our emotions. But He's saying that He wants us to have enlightenment in there, not to just keep going through the worldly thinking and emotion, to be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which He's called you. It's personal again. You called you. And then He makes this statement, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I have pondered this, and I have pondered this, and I've come to believe that it's all wrapped up with this God's intent, that He, God the Father, God the Son, would so be in us that we would yield to the prayer of Christ, that we would be so conformed to Him that His power and love would be so filling us that it would impact the world. See, it's not, it's personal, but it's corporate. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. There's too much independence. A lot of people are always seeking the Lord for self. Often trying to obtain identity. Often trying to promote. It's not supposed to be an independent, separate thing. It's supposed to be corporate. It's supposed to be inextricably linked together as God the Father and God the Son were. It means that we need to give up things, the pursuit of our own desires, the pursuit of personal power, to seek God so that His power can be manifest in the church. He goes on in verse 19, and His, so this is another thing, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now listen to this statement. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. It's the same power. It's not another power. It's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that He is wanting to put into us. What measure of power is that? See, we need to cast ourselves on him. While we fill our mouths with confessions of can't and whatever else, God cannot deposit into us. While we're full of independence and self, God can't deposit this fullness that he desires to put in us. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 3. Another prayer. The apostle again crying out. He's telling the church this is what he's praying. I'm going to read from verses 16 to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is what I touched on before. We're singing a song here before. Often, you know, little lines jump out to me. And the line said, lifting holy hands. And I suddenly remembered, you know, experiences. None of us in ourselves feel holy. Usually, we don't feel too good at all. Usually, the devil's got a bit of a list he's always posted for us to see. But see, this very thing, lifting holy hands, is based upon what Christ did. It was Christ that made you whole. John was speaking last week about this thing of feeling we deserve something. You know, if I pray enough and if I read my Bible enough and I, you know, avoid sin enough, then I can be good enough. It doesn't work like that. And so every time there's this offer to position yourself, what we do is we respond really from the physical. I'm not good enough. I'm not clean enough. But according to the Word of God, Jesus has destroyed the power of sin and death. He has presented you holy. And we have this tension then between the physical and the spiritual. If he's presented you holy, then we should be able to lift holy hands. Because it's not because you cleaned your hands, it's because he did that work. And that work is done. Now yes, we have to appropriate these things and live in accordance with his word. But he wants to dwell in us. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. Now here, I've read this a number of times also. But here, look at it carefully. He then makes this statement. May have power together with all the saints. Here again we have this corporate statement. That we may have power with all the saints. Not just you individually. It's a corporate thing. But what's it for? To grasp. But what does grasp mean? It's to try and take hold of. It's you know, if you're grasping at something, you're trying to get hold of it. And this is where I started. What is it that he's talking about trying to grasp? What is it that we need the power to try and grasp? How wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ? And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Here it is. See, you cannot fathom this love. You cannot intellectually study it. You cannot bring it into your mind as something that you can create a picture for and say, this is love. It is not grasped like that. It is grasped when the power of God comes upon us to reveal it to us. It is supernatural. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, just think about this for a moment. Because again, our minds just can't go there. I remember years ago, you know, when we were doing discipleship stuff, they used to have little pictures of asking Jesus into your heart. But what we do is we have this physical or mental picture of a heart. You know, it's only about this size. So you invite Jesus to come into your heart. But it's talking here about all the fullness of God being in us. How does that happen? See, a lot of things, as soon as we come to that point, the brain just says, does not compute, can't go there, let's talk about something else. And therefore, we don't pursue the very thing that God is trying to do. It's really a casting aside. It surpasses knowledge. It surpasses your wisdom and your intellect. But what God is looking for is people who will yield. Say, Lord, I don't understand, but you have said you want this. I need it. I need it. The fullness of God. You can't even begin to understand that either, can you? The fullness of God in us. But this is what God is looking for. This is what God is going to have. Now this next verse. Verse 20. You have verse 20? Don't have it there? No, I didn't give it to you. Sorry. Now to him who is able to do... Now think about it, because this is talking about your intellect. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. See, this passage is actually dealing with this issue. To him, the God of all creation, who speaks and it is, who can do more than what you can even imagine. Now, what does it say? According to his power that is at work within us, I think John touched on this verse some weeks ago. I've been pondering this. How much of the power of God are you allowing to work in you? Because see, there is no limit to that power. Here is what I believe. It is our intellect. It is the soul of man that resists God. See, God just doesn't come down and say, here, I'm going to stuff my love into you. I'm going to stuff my power into you. You are going to be the way I said you're going to be. No. He has always looked for a people that will respond to him, that will humbly say, Lord, I don't understand how this can be, but you say you want it for me. That indescribable power, God wants to work in you. Last passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the second half of verse 4 to verse 11. And then I just want to wrap this up. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, just in context, he's talking about Jewish tradition and the things of his life. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What was he saying? It's something like this. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised by Christian parents. I gave my life to the Lord when I was 7. I lived in accordance with the church's doctrines and rules. You know, Without fault in the church, I was. If you like. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He then makes this amazing and profound statement. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a big statement, isn't it? On Good Friday, we sung an old, well-loved hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. When we come to the chorus, it says, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And on Good Friday, I was looking at that. I was pondering these trophies. Anyone got a trophy cabinet? Sam's got one? Anyone else got a trophy cabinet? Trophy box? You have, you know. Who's got their degree hanging on their wall? I was pondering this. I've got a couple of little boxes at home. And in my haste to do a number of other things this morning, I forgot to bring things I was going to come and show you some of my trophies. Who's still got their school reports? Grade 10 certificate, grade 12 certificate, your diplomas, your certificates, your degrees, your resume. Now there's a trophy. You know the problem? Our identity has been all established in trophies, where our identity is supposed to be in Christ. And I went through my little box of goodies. I've got stuff that goes way back. I got a little badge. House captain. Primary school. Must have been about 1965, before a lot of you people were born. Little badge, house captain. Wasn't I a clever boy? And I've got this other little tiny badge called a badge of merit. Because in the church I was in, they had Bible studies for teenagers. And I've got all my certificates of honour. First class with honours, David. Just wear that little badge. Then I had my associate diploma. I had it out. You know, the cockroaches have been eating it. How dare they? They've been eating my diploma. It's obvious it's not hanging on the wall, is it? It's in a tube. All these trophies. And we have them all out there on display sometimes. If you come into my office, I've got a whole lot sitting on my desk. This course I did and that course I did. My ordination certificate. Until my trophies I lay down. If my identity is caught up in pieces of paper and little badges, and I've got another box where I've got ribbons for sport. I was captain of the winning Tunnable for 4 consecutive years. We were the best Tunnable players in Wangaratta. Why have I got them? Sometimes I wonder, I could make a whole lot more space in my house if I got rid of all these trophies. But Paul had come to a place. Now please remember where he is when he's writing this. He's in prison. Paul had come to a place where he was able to say, it's rubbish. It's not worth anything. You know, if you continue to read the story, it talks about clinging to the cross. Many of us cling to other things. When I came to preach this message, I thought, I'm going to talk about things that I hardly know what I'm talking about. I've had a glimpse of them, but the fullness of them are there for us to partake of. But please remember what the apostle was talking about, the glorious inheritance in the saints. If you're a born-again believer, you're in the family of God, you're counted among the saints, the glorious inheritance. And the Lord wants to bring His people to this place where He can manifest His glory in our lives. You know the problem with a lot of us, what we do is we look out and we say, oh well, there's this problem and there's that problem, instead of saying, Lord, here am I. Change me. See, it's all about positioning. Not one of us here can position someone else to respond to this. The only person that can respond to the cry of Christ's prayer or the apostles' prayer is ourselves. We're the only ones who can say, yes, Lord, this is what I want. And then to choose to walk with one another in it. To encourage one another in it. This is what the Lord wants. See, the devil's no fool. He starts off with you. You're not worthy. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do the other. You'll never be any good. I was talking to a dear brother last week, and I had been speaking to him about curses. And we're going to deal with curses in his life. And he made this startling statement. He said, I actually think I've made far more self-curses statements than other people have ever made about me. I said, well, you better find out what they are and repent. And so he came back to see me, and he had a list of 5 things. This is what one of them were. No one can help me. Not only is this a terrible thing to curse yourself with, but it's also the height of pride and arrogance. Because what it says of the cross is that it's powerless. But a lot of people make this type of statement. I'm too bad. I'm beyond help. It's the same curse. And see, if you've cursed yourself with that and you believe it, what you've basically done is positioned yourself so that you cannot receive the grace and mercy of God and the love and the power that He wants to give you. We're going to come around the table of the Lord. Power of the cross. See, Christ was resurrected, but the work of the cross was complete. The work of the cross was complete when Jesus said, it is finished. He had already dealt with sin and death. God was still going to pour out His mighty power into Him to raise Him. He gave up His Spirit to the Father and the Father restored. But as far as the work of the cross was, it was complete. This Easter, we should all desire to know Him better. We should all desire to have the fullness of these things brought into our life. And as we come round the table of the Lord, I want you to keep meditating on those things, because we're going to partake. If you don't know the Lord, could I simply say, is because you have chosen not to respond to Him. He doesn't make anyone respond to Him. He offers salvation. He offers healing and deliverance. And when we come and we take these elements are to remind us of Christ, to remind us of what He bore in His body for us. The apostle said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." When I sometimes am able to get my intellect to rest and to step aside and allow the Holy Spirit to start giving me insight and revelation, I start to see such things as that the creation, see, we're creation. We're part of creation. Creation is affected by creation. We can have an impact on creation. We are part of it. And when we do spiritual things, it affects things. It affects the spirit. It affects creation. I don't think we really understand what God wants to do. And I'm not saying I do. I just have this sense that God is wanting to work in His people to bring His purposes about. The Scripture says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And then Christ said, "Go, therefore." And we carry that power and that love in our life that can impact that which is around us. Ask those who are going to serve this morning to come. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for Your great love. Lord, Your great power. Lord, that You have provided for us. Lord, I ask You to take of these frail words, and by Your Spirit, Lord, cause us to come to a greater understanding of You and Your purposes, O Lord God. The things, Lord, You want to do, whether it's individually and corporately. And this day, Lord, again, we would give thanks for the cup. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You have provided these elements for our remembrance of Christ and His death. We thank You, Lord, for the bread that represents Your body. We thank You for the cup, Lord, that represents Your blood. We thank You, Lord, that as we hold these elements, Lord, Your word says that we participate. Lord, we're not doing something that has no impact Lord, we are participants. Lord, in declaring into the realm of the Spirit the death of Christ, the power of the death of Christ. We give you thanks for your word. And Lord, now, as we receive these elements, I ask, Lord, that you administer to us by your Spirit. Lord, if there any be here today that do not know you, Lord, you draw them. You speak to them. Lord, you are the Savior. We thank you, Lord.